We are continuing our series this morning in John's Gospel. We're over a number of months working through the Gospel of John in our teaching on Sunday mornings. And we're towards the end of chapter 4. So if you want to follow as I read in the Red Bibles, I'm going to be starting and finishing, in fact, on page 1068. And starting to read at verse 43. When it says he in the first sentence, it's talking about Jesus. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he'd turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. We need to buy new, bigger ones, don't we? It's human nature. A time of crisis, it's human nature to do something. Anything. Doesn't make any difference whether it's any use, doesn't make any difference whether it makes the situation better. We find it incredibly hard to sit back and do nothing, don't we, at a time of crisis. And it takes immense faith to trust someone who says, leave this with me. I've got it. Leave it with me, I'll sort it out. Even if that person is Jesus, it takes immense faith to leave it in somebody else's hands. And that's jumping ahead of myself a little bit. That's where the father in this story got to by the end of the story. But before we get there, before we get into the main part of the story, there's a throwaway comment in the introduction that I just want to look at for a couple of minutes. Because it's a throwaway comment that, if you were looking carefully, forces us to ask some quite serious questions about Jesus, actually. At the start of the passage, it says they left for Galilee, and Galilee was where Jesus had grown up. It was in the north of the country, and that's where he'd lived most of his life. And on the way there, Jesus pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So that really wasn't boding very well as they set off for his own country. And then they arrive in Galilee, and they get the flags out, and they get the banners out, and they honour him. So what was going on there? Was Jesus wrong? Did he not know what was going to happen next? Did he get caught out by that reaction? What was happening? And heavy-duty theologians have written lots of learned papers about this verse and about what it tells us about whether Jesus knew things, whether Jesus knew what was going to happen next. The Bible tells us that Jesus was, and that he still is, completely human and completely God all at the same time. Totally human and totally God in an undivided way in the one person of Jesus Christ. And we know that God knows absolutely everything that there is to know. God knows all things. And there are loads of times that we see in Jesus, we see Jesus knowing things that he could only have known supernaturally. Humanly speaking, he couldn't have known them, but he knew them anyway. He knew what people were thinking. Quite often in the gospel, somebody says something and then you get a phrase along the lines of, but Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew what people were thinking. And he knew the future, at least about some things. He clearly knew the future. And he knew things about people. We saw that last week in the story of the woman at the well. He knew things about her that he couldn't naturally have known. There was something supernatural going on. But at the same time, there are also verses in the Bible that make it look as though Jesus didn't know everything. In Luke 2, it tells us that as a child, Jesus grew in wisdom. Now, you can't grow in wisdom if you already know everything there is to know, including the wisest reaction or response in any given situation. You can only grow in wisdom if you don't already know absolutely everything. And in Matthew 24, Jesus specifically said to his friends that he didn't know when he was coming back. The Father knows, but nobody else knows, including the Son, he said. And so there are things that he seemed to make it clear that he didn't know. So does that mean that Jesus was somehow less than fully God? Does that mean that he was more human and less God? What was going on? Were there gaps in his knowledge? And I think it's an important question because as we read the Bible and as we read about Jesus, we need to try and understand what he knew and what he didn't and what kind of God and what kind of man he is. Here's how I understand it, and maybe this will help. I hope it does. In Philippians 2, which is one of the best chapters in the Bible, I absolutely love it, and it describes the Son of God becoming human. And it describes it like this. It says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In other words, he didn't stop being God in any way at all. In no sense did he stop being God, but he chose to limit himself. And so put really crudely, while he was on earth, I think he could have known everything, but he chose not to. Which doesn't tell us for certain whether he was surprised at the reaction in Galilee, but I think it makes sense of that introductory verse that where Jesus says one thing and something different seems to happen. And if that hadn't even occurred to you, then I'm sorry for bothering you with that for 5 minutes. But I think it's important to wrestle with these things because they're questions that we need to at least try and understand as best we can. But of course, a prophet having no honour in his hometown was exactly what Jesus had experienced. He started his ministry in Galilee. That's where he first started preaching and teaching, where he'd grown up. And we haven't actually read it in John's Gospel, because John doesn't say that much about those early parts of his ministry. But Luke tells us that he'd preached his very first sermon in the local synagogue that he probably had been going to week in, week out for most of his life, or all of his life. And as he preached his first sermon, the crowd was so incensed with what he said that they mobbed him and they tried to physically throw him off of a cliff. Which is not the best start to your ministry, whoever you are, even for the Son of God. It wasn't exactly a successful start. And for most of us, most of the time, if we try something new and it goes horribly wrong, and sometimes it does, it is so tempting to just walk away. It's so tempting to do that. Ministry in Galilee had not been a good experience for Jesus. He preached one sermon and they tried to kill him. And so he travelled south to Jerusalem and spent some time there, and then he spent some time in Samaria, and Jerusalem's at the south of the country of Israel, Galilee was at the north, and Samaria was sort of in the middle, so he would have passed through there on his way to and from Jerusalem. And the Samaritans, the people in Samaria, had actually given him a really warm welcome. They'd accepted him warmly. And so it must have been so tempting for Jesus to have stayed there where everything seemed to be going his way. It must have been so tempting for him to have stayed there. But Jesus' sense of what he was called to do, his sense of mission, his sense of purpose, his sense of what God had put him on earth to do was so strong that he wasn't concerned about success or failure in that way. He was going to go where he knew he needed to go. And so neither criticism nor opposition nor even apparent failure were going to slow him down one single bit. So Jesus arrived back in Cana, which is where he'd turned water into wine. So it's probably safe to say that he was fondly remembered by at least some of the people there. And a man met him and begged him to come and heal his son who was dying. And Jesus' reply is, again, it's a slightly tricky one to understand. Jesus' reply was, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Which sounds like a telling off, really, doesn't it? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. He seems to be saying that a faith that is based just on healings or miracles is somehow a lesser faith or a weaker faith. That seems to be what he's saying. But at the same time, we know that he wasn't saying that was an irrelevant faith. He certainly wasn't writing off that kind of faith. In fact, a few chapters later, when we get to John 14, we'll see that Jesus actually positively encouraged people to believe in him based on the miracles. He says, at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. So what's he saying? What's he mean when he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe? Our God is a powerful God. Miraculous God, who still loves to heal and to move in dramatic and wonderful ways. But our faith is not dependent on top-ups of signs and wonders. Our faith is not dependent on seeing miracles. We believe in the giver, not the gift. We believe in the giver, not the gift. And I think the wonderful irony in that is that when our faith is secure in who God is rather than what God does, it actually opens our eyes to see more clearly the things that God's doing. And I'm going to try and explain that over the next couple of minutes. The more our faith is secure in who God is rather than what God does, the more we're able to see the things that God actually is doing. Let me try and explain that and make sense of it. Back in the first century, when Jesus was on earth, everybody believed in the supernatural. It was just part of life. Everybody believed in supernatural things. Everybody believed in miracles. The question was, which God or gods would you put your faith in? Where were you going to place your faith? And the bizarre thing is that in the 21st century, we've turned that around. And there are lots of people who believe in God, but who apparently don't believe in the supernatural. There are lots of Christians who believe in God and believe in Jesus, but who don't really believe in miracles. Now, if somebody has no belief in God at all, or no belief in the supernatural, then, of course, they'll be sceptical of any claim that anything miraculous has happened or anything supernatural has happened. And for somebody like that to be persuaded that something is a miracle, the miracle needs to be so huge and undeniable, it needs to be so conclusive that no other possible explanation could be put forward as to how that thing had happened. Does that make sense? If somebody's got no belief in God, for them to be persuaded that something is a miracle, or if they've got no belief in the supernatural, the miracle has to be so conclusive that there is no possible other explanation. It's almost as though that miracle has to in itself prove the existence of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not all fallen asleep at this point. There's a few blank faces looking at me going, what's he talking about? If you're already a Christian, and if you believe that God is real and active and very much supernaturally present in the world and present in our lives, then it should become natural to accept that one factor at work in our lives and in the lives of the people we pray for and the world around us is the power of God. That should be a natural thing as we become a Christian, to accept that one of the factors at work in our lives is the power of God. And that doesn't mean that we become naive, and it doesn't mean that we throw our brains away or become sort of Christian superstitious where we see absolutely everything as a miracle. But as Christians, we should be open to the fact that one factor at work in us and in the world around us is the power of God. And it means that would mean that we're open to seeing what God is doing. We've got our eyes opened to the possibility of miracles. But the problem is this. Often, people become Christians, but their brain gets left behind. And I don't mean that in an offensive way. It's something I've seen in my own life a huge amount. I guess because I have a scientific kind of makeup. I became a Christian, and in many ways, my brain got left behind. And people in this place, they believe their faith is absolutely real, and yet there's a part of their brain that actively resists seeing the hand of God at work in any situation. And so people pray, and something remarkable happens, and it's almost like their brain goes to war with the obvious conclusion that God was involved. And they try to find, desperately try to find, any explanation, no matter how bizarre or unlikely, any explanation that could explain what's happened rather than it having been God directly, miraculously stepping in and doing something. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Be honest, I know I have. It's like our brains go to war with the idea that God could possibly be doing something sovereign and miraculous. Healthy faith in Jesus isn't dependent upon the miraculous, but it is totally open to the miraculous. As I was preparing to speak this morning, one of the commentaries that I used told a story that the author knew the people involved and said was an absolutely true story. And this was what he said had happened. The story was about a pastor visiting a young woman in hospital because the young woman's family had asked him to go. And the family were what he described as Christmas and Easter Christians. They had some faith, but it really wasn't very central to their life. And church wasn't very important to their life. They had some belief, but it was kind of over there for them. But the young woman in hospital was really terribly ill, and she wasn't expected to recover. And they were desperate, and they begged this pastor to go into the hospital and to pray for her to be healed. And they said, if God heals her, we'll commit to church and come every Sunday. And it's always a little bit dangerous saying something like that. But the pastor went in and the pastor prayed. And to his astonishment, God healed her. Totally and dramatically. And the doctors were amazed and they were confused. But the young woman was released from hospital and sent home and completely well again. And on Sunday morning, the entire family was in church praising God for what had happened. And then the book that I was reading continued the story, but it continued it in quite a negative way, because it said within a month or so, the rest of the family had kind of drifted off and stopped coming to church, and it was just that young woman and her husband that were still there week in, week out. And then within a couple more months, they had started to think differently about what had happened in hospital, and they started to rationalise the healing and try and explain it away in other ways. And they started only coming once in a while to church. And within 3 or 4 months, they were right back where they had been before she ever got ill and got prayed for and got healed. And as far as they could tell, their faith was right back to where it had been as well, which is obviously a really sad thing. And you wish that that church had got involved in following up that new fledgling faith in that family a little bit more. But then the book said this. Miracles have a limited scope and usefulness in the ministry of the church. In other words, the conclusion of the author was, because that family just drifted away again after a little while, miracles, they're not really any use in church life. And I'm telling this story because I've heard similar things said by a number of Christians. Miracles don't really achieve anything in church life. And it totally, utterly, completely misses the point. Jesus didn't heal people because he wanted bums on seats for his next sermon. He healed people because he loved them. He healed people because he cared about their pain and their suffering. And over again in the New Testament, if you read accounts of Jesus healing people, the phrase that comes up again and again is moved with compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion and he healed somebody. And that's where it came from in him. It wasn't to do with whether that person was going to be there the following week to hear him preach. It was because he was moved with compassion for that person's pain and suffering and sickness. He healed because he cared, because he loved people, because his kingdom is a kingdom of compassion and healing. He healed 10 lepers, probably knowing that only one of them would come back to thank him. But he still healed the other 9. He heals because he loves. And the church is called to the same ministry that Jesus had. Not that so that our faith will be founded on the miraculous, but because we're part of a kingdom of compassion and care. Because we belong to a God, the family of a God, who is love. And because his power is no less 2,000 years later than it was then. So the royal official begged Jesus, and Jesus made his comment about having faith before seeing a miracle. And the exchange in the original, the exchange is so blunt before it's translated into English. Literally, the man says, "Come, my child dies." And Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." And he can turn a situation around. He can turn a situation around. But what a test of faith for that official. What a test of faith for that man. Because Capernaum was 20 miles away from Cana. And with nothing but Jesus' word for it, the man had to turn around and walk away and trust that Jesus would be as good as his word. And that phrase in the passage that I read, the man took Jesus at his word, that's the very heart and essence of faith. And we don't know whether he was on foot or perhaps riding a horse. We know he was a royal official and he had servants, so he quite probably had a horse. But even so, a 20-mile journey in those days along country roads was a long, long way to walk away with just Jesus' word for it. And you can imagine the kind of thoughts that were going through his mind as he was going along the road. Probably he was thinking about the conversation that he was going to have with his wife when he got home. What was she going to say when he got home? "Did you bring the healer?" No, he didn't come with me, no. "Well, did you get something from him? Maybe a charm or something that he gave you to..." No, nothing like that, no. "Well, did he teach you some magic words or give you a ritual to perform?" No, not as such, nothing like that. "So what have you brought?" "He gave me his word. He gave me his word." And Jesus led that man from a place of saying, "I'll have faith after I get my miracle," to, "I'll put my faith in you, Jesus, actually whether I get my miracle or not." That's the journey that Jesus led him on in those few minutes. And of course, the conversation that he might or might not have been thinking about having with his wife never took place, because his servants met him on the way back and told him that his son was better and that Jesus had been as good as his word. But he had the faith to turn and walk away trusting in what Jesus said. Because real faith is faith before you get your miracle or answer to prayer. Real faith actually is faith in who he is, even if you don't get your miracle or answer to prayer. One of the people that taught me a lot about what faith looks like was a young woman called Bronwyn. And I met Bronwyn at our last church. She came along to church, I think she was probably in her late 20s, newly married, and she was one of those people who was lively and outgoing, just full of life. And a fairly short time after she came to our church, she fell ill, and she fell very seriously ill. And it became obvious that this was an illness that was probably going to lead to her death. And the church prayed. I mean, my word, we prayed. We prayed and prayed, and we begged God to step in and to do something. And I visited her in hospital around the time that it was starting to become obvious that we weren't going to get our miracle. And I remember being bowled over by her calm and by her faith in God. And she wanted to be healed, of course she did. But her faith wasn't in her healing. It was in her God. And it remained unshaken. And I don't have a nice, neat answer to why it is that sometimes people get healed and why it is that sometimes they don't. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be asking for that answer, but I don't have it. But the Church of Jesus doesn't stop feeding the hungry because some people don't get fed. And the Church of Jesus doesn't stop praying for the sick to be healed just because not everybody gets healed. In heaven, everybody gets healed. And in this life, some do and some don't. But we are called to pray. And we're called to have a faith that holds on to who he is before we get our miracle. Let's pray together. Lord, the faith that you call us to is actually not an easy one at all. You call us to hold on to who you are when everything works out the way that we want and when nothing works out the way that we want. And Lord, we believe that you are a God of the miraculous, and we believe that you are a God of love. And we believe that you are a God that we can hold on to when we don't see the answers to prayer. And we can hold on to keep on praying and trusting that we might. And Lord, we don't ask for simple answers and we don't ask for trite answers, but we ask for a faith in you that is able to hold on to you no matter what. I want to pray particularly for those of us, and this is a battle for many of us some of the time, for those of us whose brains sometimes go to war with any suggestion that God may do something supernatural or miraculous, who find ourselves constantly trying to explain it away. When somebody gives testimony and said, I prayed this and God did that, we try and find another explanation. We try and find a way of rationalizing it away. And if you know that that's you, and if you know that that's a battle that you're in, I'm just going to ask you, everyone's got their eyes shut, but I'm just going to ask you to put your hand up to acknowledge that before God, because I'd like to pray for you. Thank you. Holy Spirit, would you come? You tell us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And one of the areas that our minds need renewing is to recognize the possibility of you supernaturally at work. And I pray for those of us that have just put our hands up, and I pray for those of us that wanted to but didn't quite feel that we could move physically. And I pray that you would transform our mind into a place where we are open to the possibility of your supernatural work. We don't want to become naive, Father God, but we do want to recognize that you are at work in us and in the world around us, and that you are still a God of miracles. Would you open our eyes? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.